Let's begin. We started essentially what is Perek Gimel. It starts a few verses earlier than Perek Gimel and goes till the end of the chapter. This speech, as we'll call it, of an individual, first voice of our dialogue in Kohelet, a voice that articulates a philosophical view that essentially says God ultimately is in control of this world. And with all of the consequences that that creates for him, and we'll see, we'll walk through those consequences in a moment. But the calling card, if you will, of the Nehenneh, the identity of the Nehenneh, is one who believes in the core of his being that ultimately this world is created by God, run by God, mandated and dictated by God, that the timetable for this world is determined by God. L'kol zman ve'it l'kol chefetz, hakol asayafe bi'ito. Ultimately, God did everything, places everything in this world in its proper time, and therefore man's effort is futile. Ma yitron ha'omel ba'shehu aseh. Ultimately, it is God who is dictating the world. And our purpose, therefore, is not to toil and work and try to change God's plan in the world, but our purpose is to be the beneficiaries of all the goodness that God has bestowed upon us in this world. The great Tov that is the world itself, much like a Gan Eden philosophy, coming into the garden, all set and ready, and the purpose therein is simply to eat and enjoy and feel the benefit of being in God's presence and benefiting from the goodness that God has bestowed upon the world. That's essentially how the Nehenneh begins. But the critical philosophical position of the Nehenneh, in distinction to the Amal, the builder, the toiler, the critical philosophical distinction between them is not necessarily what their conclusion is, that the Nehenneh wants to benefit from the world and the Amal wants to build the world. That's really only a symptom. At the core, the debate between the Nehenneh on the one hand and we will see the Amal on the other, is who's responsible for this world. It doesn't start just from the perspective of, do I want to eat, drink, and be merry, or do I want to build and make my mark in the world? It's a much more profound, deep-rooted philosophical debate, theological debate. Who is controlling this world? Who is in charge? The Nehenneh is essentially that voice that represents the ideology that God is in total control in this world. The Amal we haven't seen yet, but he will certainly be of the philosophy that know that man is in control of this world. It doesn't take a great leap of faith to understand where Kohelet is going to conclude, right, and where the Yirei Elokim is going to enter into the balance and what he is going to articulate. But this issue, that the Hana'a, the benefit that the Nehenneh wants to have from the world, at least at the beginning of this Perek, is not necessarily a value unto itself. It's simply an expression of the starting point of the theology that says this world was created by God, mandated by God, dictated by God, controlled and run by God. That's the greatest gift, to sit and enjoy all that God has given to us. We talked last week a little bit about the model of Yitzchak and how Yitzchak in his personality and his relationship with God essentially displays a certain common theme with the Nehenneh, the notion that an individual whose life is so devoted to this idea that God is in control of the world, that he's prepared on the one hand to literally physically feel that every time he eats, he is eating from the greatness of God, and at the same time was prepared to accept whatever happens to him in whatever circumstances, from the Akedah to the story of Yaakov and Esav, because in the core of his being, ultimately, God truly is, he understands that God truly is in control of this world, in contradistinction to an Esav who has all the symptoms of Yitzchak, but void of the theological depth of Yitzchak. He has all the symptoms of the hunter and the one who wants to constantly feed his belly, but not because he's benefiting from God's world, but because that's all he has. That's the only value he has, which is to feed his belly. So Yitzchak and Esav, in a sense, look the same, but are fundamentally on opposite ends of the spectrum. That is, I think, where we left off last week. Correct? That's, correct me if I'm wrong. That's where we left off. All right. Of course, I've told you the joke about the rabbi who, somebody went over to him and said, "Rabbi, after an hour and a half lecture, can you do me a favor? Can you just summarize what you said in 5 minutes?" And he said, "Sure." And he said, "Well, why didn't you?" So I've used that line many times because every time I do this, I'm reminded of it. Spend an hour and 20 minutes going through a shiur and then summarize it in 5 minutes and you wonder. Anyway, it makes you stop and think. Which brings us to Pasuk Tetvav, or Tetzayin, I should say, 16. Va'od ra'iti tachat Hashemesh. Something else I have seen, Perek Gimel, 3:16. Perek Gimel, Pasuk Tetzayin. Va'od ra'iti tachat Hashemesh. Something else I have seen under the sun. Makom hamishpat shama haresha. In the place of judgment, there is resha. Resha is wickedness. Umakom hatzedek, and in the place of the righteous or righteousness, Shama Harasha. There is the wicked. What is he saying? There is evil and there is immorality and there are wicked people in the very places that we expect there to be justice and goodness and righteousness. Mekama mishpat, it's interesting. Mekama mishpat is an interesting phrase because you could understand it as you could understand it in the context of adjudication. A mishpat is a judgment, is a court case. In an adjudication between two people, there's always going to be somebody who's right and somebody who's wrong. So in every mishpat, you are going to have, in a certain sense, philosophically, you're going to have a tzaddik and a rasha. By definition. It's very polarized because he's looking at the world in black and white terms. That's true. We can talk about compromise. We can talk about this truth is in between. But that's true. But ultimately, in its core, when you have an adjudication between two people, the job of the Beit Din, if they don't want to go the route of pshar, the job of the Beit Din is to declare zakai and chayav. The job of the Beit Din is to declare guilty or not guilty, or innocent or guilty. And by definition, the moment that is declared, there is a certain truth revealed, and there is a certain, in a certain sense, there's going to be a resha, an avel, something, some grave crime that's been committed, and a rasha. You're going to have a tzaddik, and you're going to have a rasha. By definition, in every mishpat, in a certain sense, that is the case. You can argue and you can maneuver through some cases where may not be somebody who really did something intentional. Sometimes you can have compromise in mishpat, but all too often, and perhaps more often than not, makom mishpat, if you go to the courthouse, there you will find the tzaddik and the rasha, the tzedek and the resha. There you will find the righteous and the wicked, righteousness and wickedness. Let's go to the courthouse. You want to see it? It's very easy. Just go take a walk through who's waiting in line for the next court case. essentially pointing us to a new issue. And assuming that we haven't changed speakers, and for argument's sake, we will make that assumption. As I said last week, this speaker speaks, continues until the end of the chapter. The Nana has now introduced a new variable into the equation. Amarti ani b'libi et ha-tzadik v'et ha-rasha yishbot ha-elokim. I said in my heart, the righteous and the wicked shall be judged by God. Ki et l'chol chefetz v'al kol ma'aseh sham. For there is a time for every deed, for every desire, and for every deed there. Let's just take a look at those two psukim for now. We'll come back to the rest a little bit later, but let's take a look at those two psukim. What is he addressing here? What new variable has the Nehenet introduced that is challenging his great theory, his great philosophy? This beautiful picture of the world in which the purpose of the human being is to benefit from God's goodness, to be the recipient of everything that God has created and provided for in this world, to have the notion that God is in total control of this world and to benefit therefrom.
He's introducing uncertainty.
Which uncertainty?
Where you're expecting to find something good, you find something bad. And for somebody who believes that everything is pretty fine, that's...
I'm not sure he believes that everything is fine. He believes that everything is God-given.
Right.
But in his Shir Ha'itim, talks about et lehov, et lisno, et milchama, et shalom. He talks about war. He talks about peace. Not everything is fine. Just et laharog.
Predefined, not fine.
Predefined. Sorry, I didn't hear you. My apologies. Predefined. Yes, everything is predefined, and therefore.
Well, and therefore, here he's introducing uncertainty. So this is contradictory.
And this certain uncertainty is not predefined. Okay, let's come back to that. Let's come back to that. What critical variable has he introduced that he has evil people? Evil people. His theory and his philosophy works very well. If you're sitting in Gan Eden, and if the only thing in this world is yourself and a tree, theory works great. Sit, eat, drink, drink from the waters of the Nachal, from Gan Eden, you eat of the trees of Gan Eden, you're sitting and having a great time. Put another couple of people in the world, and suddenly things are going to get complicated. Why are things going to get complicated? Because not everybody is going to behave themselves in this world. Somewhere along the line, you're going to find a Kayin. You may have to wait 6 hours. But somewhere in this world, you're going to find a Kayin. And then what's going to happen? Then you're going to have tzedek and tzadik and rasha. You're going to have good people and bad people. You're going to have adjudication. You're going to have fights. You're going to have strife. Then suddenly, this world, this beautiful, pristine world of l'chol zman ve'et l'chol chayfetz, everything has a purpose, everything has value, everything is done beautifully. Hakol asa yafe be'ito. God runs a perfect world. Suddenly we're going to find that world to us seems a little bit less than perfect. A little bit or a lot less than perfect. Makom mishpat shama haresha. Makom atzedek shama harasha. Suddenly there are tzaddikim in this world, and there are rishayim in this world, and there's mishpat in this world, and we are faced with a serious dilemma.
Don't feel contradictory, because in the beginning he's talking about Hashem. Nakol zman, I mean, Hashem is doing his job great. Here in the world,
Not so fast. We are making the balagan, you say. Not so fast. Hakol asa yafe bi'ito. You know, there is a prohibition in the Torah against taking revenge. Lo tikom v'lo titor. Why are you not allowed to take revenge? So various explanations for the prohibition against revenge that are articulated in the amongst the Perushim and the Mefarshim and the philosophers. But at some point there is a philosophical perspective that says that you can't take revenge against somebody else for doing you harm. Why? Because if you act with vengeance, if you take revenge, in a certain sense you are demonstrating a lack of faith. Why? Because God's in control of this world. And therefore, if somebody did you harm, you're in a sense supposed to have the attitude that says, Hakol asa yefeh b'ito, God is in control. So why should I take my anger out on that person? He was simply acting as God's shaliach for that particular moment and that particular action. So if I take my vengeance out on him, I'm demonstrating a lack of faith that God is in complete control in this world. There is a certain logic to that theory. The notion that I accept what happens in this world to me because God is in control. Like Yitzchak. When Yaakov disguised himself and fooled his father and lied to his father and stole the blessings from Esav, etc., etc., Yitzchak's response was, Gam baruch yiyeh, he can keep the blessing. Why? Because HaKol HaSayafeh B'Ito, because God is in control. And I have to accept that ultimately God has a plan for this world, and if somebody did me harm, I accept it. What we say in the davening every day, we say it 3 times a day. Shabbos we say it 4 times a day. Rosh Hashanah we say it 5 times a day. V'chol ha'choshvim alai ra'a. Elokai, netzor l'shoni mira. God, guard my tongue from evil, shvatai midaber mira, and my lips from speaking deceitfully. V'lim kalalai, to those that curse me. What should I do to those that curse me? Who act vengefully against me, who hate me. Nafshi, Tidom, let my soul be silent. V'nafshi ke'afar lo kol tiyeh, and let my soul be like dust to everyone. And as for choshvim alai ra'az, for those who are conspiring against me, mehera hafer atzatam kekam achshavtam, you God, you deal with it. You destroy their etzah. You break up their party. But as far as what I will do, we say it in the end of Shemoneh Esrei every single day. V'nafshi ke'afar lo kol tiyeh. I should be like dust. I should take vengeance against somebody else. Ultimately, God is in control. So there is a certain logic to this perspective. However, there is also a point at which, if I take this logic to its end conclusion, I reach an absurdity. What's the absurdity? Take it to its logical conclusion. I believe firmly, truly, ideologically, I create an entire worldview founded on the notion that God is in complete and total control over everything that happens. What's the absurdity?
I don't know if it's an absurdity.
We'll get to the free will issue. Free will is a challenge. Free will is a challenge, although he doesn't deal with the issue of free will. But he deals with the. But I think what Galit is struggling with is the absurdity.
I don't know if it's an absurdity, but I've been thinking about this since last week. The way it looks to me is there's actually what's happening here is a dialectical relationship between man and God. And by that I mean that man was made in God's image, Therefore, there is a divine part in God, in man, and a human part. And these four characters that we're talking about are basically four stages that you can go through. And you can ask yourself, well, if God is totally in control, where is the divine part in me?
I think that to some extent is the same question as free will. It's the flip side of the question of free will. I'm not going to address that question. I don't have enough. Kohelet doesn't address the question of free will. He doesn't need to, because he'll get to the same issue from the other side of the he'll get to the same issue from the other side of the coin, without having to get into the philosophical discussion about free will, which is in and of itself a terminology that Tanakh doesn't deal with. So I want to leave the issue of free will for now. We will get to the same place from a different side. Yeah.
The absurdity is that if God's in control of everything, I can do any evil I want.
Right. Reverse it. Simply reverse course. I will accept whatever evil done to me because God is in control. But that same logic gives me free license to do whatever I want with the excuse God made it happen. I can stand with a gun to somebody's head and shoot the bullet. If God didn't want it to happen, that bullet wouldn't reach him. True? Absolutely true. There is a certain point where if I take this logic to its nth degree, I take it to its conclusion, God is totally in control of this world, man has no power to stop God's design, then it is essentially a license to do whatever I choose, free will, whatever I choose, whatever evil I perpetrate, and who's going to hold me accountable? On what basis, on what right can you hold me accountable? My argument to you is, God is in control. So we, as responsible for society, we have a challenge before us. The world is filled with evil people, at least people who we think are evil. The world is filled with evil deeds. What is our responsibility for those evil deeds? So we have a Torah that says that one of the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, one of the fundamental axioms of society is that we are responsible for establishing a court system. And in a court system, we have to hold human beings accountable for their actions. Says Kohelet, if I truly believe in my heart of hearts that ultimately God is in total control of this world, on what basis can I hold anybody accountable? The argument is, the control in this world, accountability in this world, belongs to God. So now I have a challenge. On the one hand, I believe that God is in control in this world. On the other hand, what do I do with Mishpat? What do I do with the Tzaddik and the Rasha? Take him to the court? But man's not in control. God's in control. So what's my solution? Brings Kohelet to the only solution, the only conclusion he can reach. Conclusion he can reach and stay true to his ideological premise. Et ha-tzadik ve'et ha-rasha yishpot ha-elokim. God will judge. Can man judge another human being? According to the philosophical construct that we have created, does man have the right to judge another human being? Does man have the ability to judge another human being? Can man determine what's God's plan and what's contrary to God's plan? What evil man's perpetrated because God wants him to do so, or what evil man is perpetrated because God, despite what God wants him to do? It's totally outside the realm of the possibility for the human being to make such a determination. Therefore, the only conclusion he can come to is, As far as mishpat is concerned, as far as dealing with all the evil in the world, that's hatzadik v'yata rasha, yishpat, ha'alukim. God will judge. Not only that, the question of mishpat is not only a question of who, it's also a question of when and where. And so Kohelet goes on one step further and he says, Ki et l'chol chefetz v'al kol ma'aseh sham. I want to spend a few minutes and talking about this phrase. First of all, the phrase Ki et l'chol chefetz should sound familiar to us. Same perek. Started with the phrase L'chol zman v'et l'chol chefetz. Finish the phrase. Tachat ha-shamayim. L'kol zman ve'et l'chol chayfetz, ki et l'chol chayfetz. Kohelet begins with the ideological framework that starts, that says, with this, the Neneh starts with the notion that ultimately God is in control of everything that happens. L'kol zman ve'et l'chol chefetz. Where? Where? Tachat ha-shamayim. Kohelet has now reached the conclusion that as far as mishpat is concerned, that tzadik ve'ata rasha, yishpot ha-elokim, why? Ki et l'chol chefetz. Because indeed God is in control as far as the world is concerned. God is in control as far as the world is concerned. And therefore, as far as man's actions go, the al kol ma'aseh, where is the judgment going to be? Sham. So what does sham mean? Have the source page I gave you last week? If you don't, I have extra copies here. These are the same page that I gave last week. If you have a copy, great. If not, use this one. Look at the very bottom of the page. There's a sforno. Sforno is on Breishit Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. What's Breishit Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph? Breishit bara Elokim et ha shamayim ve'et ha aretz. Okay, let's translate those words. Let's see what we know and what we don't know. Breishit bara Elokim, don't bother translating. There's about 14 different possible translations. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning of God's creation, in the beginning, it was God who created, etc. Et ha'aretz. We'll come back to Shemai. Et ha'aretz. What did God create?
Land.
He created the land. And he created Shemai. What does the word Shemai mean? Heavens. Why do you say heavens in this plural? How do you normally translate it? Where's the Chumash? Anybody have an English translation? In the beginning, God created. How do we normally translate Shemayim v'aretz? Heaven and earth. Why did you translate it in the plural? Why did you say heavens? Oh, because Shemayim's in the plural. Interesting. Anybody notice that Shemayim is in the plural? Mm-hmm. Shemayim's in the plural. Mm-hmm. Yadayim, Raglayim, Einayim, Oznayim, Shemayim. The plural. Right? Where's my Ofan teacher? No? Am I wrong? Right? Everything's in the plural. Everything's double. It's all in the plural. So So what is Shemayim?
What's the singular?
Oh, that's the question. Now you understand my question? What's the singular of Shemayim? What's the singular of Shemayim? Oh, now you're all thinking like the Sforna. Kol HaKavod, congratulations. You've all been promoted to the level of the Sforna. There's a bracha you can make when you do something like when you think of something which is written in one of the Mefarshim. You know, there's a bracha. Baruch Shekivanti L'Da'atam Shel Gedolim. You're all entitled to make the bracha. Baruch Shekivanti L'Da'atam Shel Gedolim. Take a look at the Sforna, the bottom, source number 5. Shemayim. Haya Milat Sham. The word Sham means Torah Al Makom Rachok. The word Sham means someplace far away. V'chol siman harabim im k'timat patach mile'el. Anytime you have the mem ending, which is a plural, with a patach mile'el before it, yore al shnayim shavim, demonstrates the notion of duality, of two equal things, yadayim, raglayim, oznayim, shem. U'v'chein milat shamayim. Similarly, the word shamayim. Torah al rachok biyachas eleinu b'shnei merchakim shavim mikol tzad. It's doubly sham. It's not just there. It's doubly there. Which is another way of saying it's infinitely far away. So what is Shemayim? Heavens? What is a heaven? Somebody translate the word heaven? Explain it to me in English.
Why couldn't you translate it? Is it two equal theirs? Maybe there's up there, and then there's down there.
We have no concept of heaven and hell in Jewish tradition.
I didn't say hell. I just said...
So we have no concept of any place outside of Shemayim other than Eretz. There is no such concept in Jewish tradition. All we have is Eretz and Shemayim. So what do we do? So Shemayim, says the Sforno, a brilliant observation, says the Sforno, means Harbe Shem, a plural of there. What is heaven? What does the word mean? If not a place that is not here. In other words, an existence that is not physical, a domain that is not earthly, a world that is not here. We would call it there, Sham. And when you talk about it in the context of the Ribbono Shel Olam, it's doubly far away. It's a place that's there has a distance between me and there. But Shemayim is so far away that it's insurpassable. You can't get there ever. It's infinite. It's Shemayim. In other words, says the Sforno, let's talk about Breishit for a moment. What's the story of creation? Reshit bara Elokim et haShemayim ve'et haAretz. How does the story of creation work? How does it start? God created two domains. The earthly and the spiritual, the heavenly, the godly, the out there. And we're not talking about outer space, and we're not talking about Star Trek. The domain of Shemayim is not where no man has gone before. The domain of Shemayim is simply an existence that is purely not earthly, not physical, outside of the existence of the human experience. Aretz and Sham. Now, what does the rest of Chumash talk about? The Haaretz Hayta Tohu Vavohu. The next pasuk focuses on Eretz. When does the Torah go back to the world, domain of Shemayim? God completed the story of creation. But when does the Torah go back to the domain of Shemayim as far as what happens there? I know what happens ba'aretz. Adam HaRishon, and Chava, and Gan Eden, and Beis HaMikdash, Malchus, Chorban. I know what happens in the world, in the domain of Aretz. When does Tanakh ever go back to the domain of Shemayim? There was an attempt to go into the realm of Shemayim. Never get there. When does the Torah ever go back to tell us what is transpiring behind the scenes in the realm of Shemayim? This is a trick question. Never. It has one answer. Never. The realm of Tanakh does not deal with Shemayim, period. The realm of Tanakh does not deal with Shemayim. The realm of Tanakh deals with the Haaretz, et the Tov Avo, how to fix the Tov Avo of the Eretz.
What about the cherry, which the prophecies and the dreams with the...
So we get these glimpses, these momentary, you open up the sky and you see, what do you see? You see a chariot, you see horses, you see a bear, you see a lion, you see... Even that is earthly images. A true glimpse into the realm of the domain of the Ribbono Shel Olam, it's not possible. The world, the Tanakh essentially becomes the domain of the Aretz. What do we say in Tehillim? Shemayim? Shemayim LaHashem. V'aretz natan livnei adam. Oh, so you have to. So that's interesting, and it's what I suspect is happening there, is that the word Shemayim takes on a second meaning. The word Shemayim takes on a meaning of, from the vantage point of the human being, the expanse of the sky. And there are many psukim that talk about the word Shemayim in the context of the stars, Kochvei Shemayim. Right? But that's not the meaning of the word Shemayim in Bereishit Perek Aleph, says the Sfarim. The meaning of the word Shemayim here is a reference to the domain of the Sham. That is the domain we never reach. And we'll talk about this at length in a moment, why that is the case, but Tanakh does not deal with the world of the Sham. Only the world of the arts. Yes, without question. Chazal did at length. That's the next question. The next issue that we're going to address is why there's such a discrepancy between the frame of reference of Tanakh, as far as Olam Haba is concerned, versus the frame of reference of Chazal. But it's not an accident that in the world of Tanakh, the concept Olam Haba is virtually no source. In the world of Tanakh, the concept of Olam Haba has virtually no source. Certainly not an explicit one. That's not an accident. Because the realm of Tanakh is the realm of Tachat HaShemayim. Kohelet is one of the few books in Tanakh, one of the only books in Tanakh, that attempts to venture into the world of Shem. To identify for us, ki et l'cho chepetz v'alkom et ha-tzadik v'et ha-resha yishpot ha-elokim, when and where? Sha. This probably is the most explicit reference to the notion of a mishpat after death in all of Tanakh. And it's a theme we will develop a little bit later in the Sefer as well. We'll come back to it a number of times. But that's essentially Kohelet's thesis at this point for the Nehneh, that the world of Mishpat can't be dealt with by us because ultimately in this world God is totally in control. So who's going to hold human being accountable for all the evil he perpetrates? God. When and where? Sham. So in heaven. In a different world, in a different domain, in the domain of the Sham. We started with the ideological framework that Tachat HaShemayim, as far as this world is concerned, Tachat HaShemayim means Eretz. Right? Translate. Tachat HaShemayim is essentially Eretz. Tachat HaShemayim in the world, in the domain of this world, L'kozman ve'et l'chol chefetz, God is in control. What do I do with Mekom HaMishpat Shama HaRes Shem, Mekom HaTzadik Tzedek Shama HaRasha? What do I do with evil people in the world? Tzadik ve'et ha-resha? Not a problem. Mishpat Elokim. But you understand, of course, that there's a price tag to be paid for this philosophical perspective. What's the price tag?
Well, I of suffering down here.
There's a lot of suffering down here of which you are not only can't do anything about, I'm not, not only am I not mandated to do anything about, I am completely helpless to do anything about. Not a question of forbidden, it's a question of helpless, because God's controlling everything anyway. And to a very large extent, the world in which we live begins to lose its significance and its purpose and its meaning if I take out of it any sense of responsibility for all the evils that society has created. Not to mention the unspoken question, which is, if ultimately the evil is itself part of God's plan, then on what is man being judged and accountable in the world of the Sham? If God is in control, why can't I take the same argument that God made me do it, that I would use in the Beit Mishpat, and turn it on God? That question he hasn't asked yet, but he will a little bit later. But what he has done is introduce us to one of the most intriguing philosophical challenges in Jewish philosophy. We build our entire theological worldview upon a foundation that says that ultimately justice and goodness, reward and punishment is not in this world, but it is in the next. Right. We have built an entire foundation of theology on the basis of the concept of Olam Haba. Misilat Yisharim, Perek Aleph, we talked about it last week a little bit. The greatest reward is to benefit, is to experience God's goodness, says the Misilat Yisharim. Where is that experience of God's goodness? Where is it that we are to receive that great reward for all of our spiritual efforts that we have gone through this entire experience? Olam Haba. This world is a prasdor, is a preparation, the corridor before the next world. We have built our entire theological foundation on the principle of Olam Haba. It's in umpteen hundred midrashim, mishnayos, practically every third page of the Talmud. The problem that we face as a theological problem, as a historical and textual problem, is that the concept of Olam Haba has virtually no source in Tanakh. The world of Tanakh never deals with Olam Haba. And with the exception of this obscure reference, and believe me, I could interpret this phrase five other ways. So I have offered an interpretation that possibly could allude to the existence of Olam Haba in this phrase. But I've done so in the world view of the Nehenah, and it will be, I will tell you right now, the world view of the Nehenah himself, who in the end of the story of Kohelet and Perek Chet, the Nehenah will completely and utterly, totally reject any concept of the existence of Olam Haba. So he will start with that as a solution, and he will very quickly reject it. So even our one momentary glimpse at the concept of Olam Haba in Tanakh is taken away from us.
Why?
He walked with God. Okay. No, so did Abraham, so did Noah.
So there's got to be that kind of embraceous.
Ki enenu means he dies. Ve'ayeled enenu, ve'ani ana aniba. Reuven said it yesterday in the this Shabbos in the Parsha. Hayeled enenu. He goes back to the pit and Reuven's gone. And Yosef's gone. And he says, Hayeled enenu. What does that mean? It means he's gone. He's dead. Doesn't mean he went to Olam Haba. It means he's dead. When the brothers turn to Yosef as the viceroy of Egypt, and they talk about what happened to their brother, and they said, Va'echad enenu. One's gone. They weren't talking about Olam Haba.
But the phrase for everybody else was Vayomos. They died, but
Chanoch. Fine, so we can get into nuance of the wonderful Midrashei Chazal. But that's not the Pshat. And you can't kvetch Olam Haba to the Pshat. It's a wonderful Midrash. But it's certainly not the Pshat.
Neither is this word Sham here, the Pshat.
This one here actually has much more power to it.
Abarmanel would have said Sham means there, Shemayim means something else, and since it doesn't say Shemayim, it must mean Sham.
Where is Sham?
The word
Sham. No, where is Sham? So what does Kohelet mean when he says it's a tzaddik v'et rasha yishpot elokim ki et l'chochev etzvel kol ma'aseh sham?
Someplace else.
Where?
It doesn't have to be off this earth. It could be, it's someplace else.
So how does it contrast, how does it solve this problem?
No, it doesn't. I'm saying it doesn't.
So in the pshat is contextual. Pshat is not only textual, pshat is contextual. It has to make sense in the context of the chapter. Right? There, it's a much... The notion that v'u'enenuki l'kachoto elokim simply means God took him, he died. That doesn't necessarily mean the existence of Olam Haba. And certainly not the concept of Olam Haba as a place of judgment, as a place of mishpat, as a place of schar va'onish, as a place of reward and punishment, as the ultimate level playing field. Don't misunderstand. I am not suggesting to you that I don't believe that Olam Haba exists, although there were many who did. And the whole faction of the argument with the Sadducees began, the Tzdukim, began because their embrace of a literal reading of the text of Tanakh essentially led them to the conclusion that there is no Olam Haba. That was the first conclusion. Because Olam Haba is not in Tanakh. I'm not suggesting to you for a moment that Olam Haba doesn't exist. I am suggesting to you that from the perspective of Tanakh, and from the perspective of the Nevi'im who wrote Tanakh, Olam Haba may exist, but it doesn't help us any. It's a solution to nothing. It may exist, but it doesn't help us solve any of our theological and philosophical problems. And I'll prove it to you. Take a look for a moment at Yirmiyahu. Chapter 12. Take a look at Yirmiyahu chapter 12. One thing I'll tell you, nobody can leave before 9:30 because you're all going to be in serious trouble. If you leave before 9:30, you're going to walk out of the shir and say, either say the rabbi was not bikoros or you're going to come out not bikoros. So nobody can leave before 9:30. I have to set the record straight. Yirmiyahu Perek Yud Bet. What does Yirmiyahu say? Tzadiku Hashem ki ari velecha. God, you are righteous. And despite the fact that you are righteous, Ariv Alecha, I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to strive with you. I'm going to argue with you, God. What am I arguing about? Ach mishpatim adaber otach. I'm going to speak harshly to you. Who else spoke harshly to God? Right, Eov? Which of the good guys spoke harshly to God? Abraham. The one who spoke harshest to God was Abraham, and your jump to Eov is not an accident. Eov and Avraham, there are a number of parallels between Eov and Avraham, including the expression "Vanochi afar va'efer," "I am dust and I am nothing but dust and ashes," is articulated by both Avraham and Eov. They both speak out against God because of God's seeming injustice in the world. In the case of Avraham, his problem was stone. God forbid that God shouldn't act justly. To kill the righteous together with the wicked. Where is justice if you kill the righteous together with the wicked? Says Avraham. Can't be done. There must be. What about all the righteous people in the city? So God says, I won't find righteous people in the city. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. I won't find righteous people in the city. He promises Avraham. If he found any righteous people in the city, he found one. He found Lot and he took him out. I have a simple question. Why didn't God say to Avraham not to worry? If the righteous die in the midst of all of the problems with Sodom, I'll set it right for them in Olam Haba. I'll make it right for them. Don't worry. Justice will be done. Simple solution to the problem? Avram needs to negotiate 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. He could have simply been told, Avram, not to worry about the tzaddikim. They'll get the just deserts. They'll get the reward in the Olam Haba. Yirmiyahu. Madua derech u'sha'im tzalecha. Why is it that the way of the wicked prosper? Shalu kol bogdei vaged. Those who rebel against you, God, they live in peace and tranquility. Neta'atam gam sharashi, you planted them, they take root. Yelchu gam asuferi, they do what they want and they make and their efforts bring fruit. They speak as if they believe in God, but they don't. Take them. Take them like sheep to the slaughter. The wicked? God should destroy the wicked. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Famous question. Not a new question. Every Navi in Tanakh asks this question. Well, I don't understand the Navi. There's such a simple answer for this. The righteous suffer in this world so that they can get their full reward in the world to come. And the wicked prosper in this world so they can get their full punishment in the world to come. Simple answer? So simple a formula. Then Yirmiyahu and David couldn't understand that. Avram Avinu couldn't understand that. Eov couldn't understand that. Habakkuk. Take a look. Opening verses of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk it's particularly poignant because he talks about Mishpat. Now you'll ask me, where is Habakkuk? Oh, man. Where is Habakkuk? Treyasar. Find Treyasar first, then somewhere in the midst of Treyasar. Mitch will tell you where. If you get to Treyasar, you get to Hosea, Yoel, Amos, Ovadia, Yonah, Micha, Nahum, Habakkuk. If you get to Tzvanya, you've gone too far. Habakkuk, Gibakkuk. Yeah. Habakkuk didn't speak Yiddish. Hamasa asher chazah Habakkuk anavi. The vision that Habakkuk saw. This is Habakkuk's opening psukim. Ad ana Hashem shivati velo tishma. God, how long will I cry out to you and you will not hear? You are deaf to my cries. Ezak elecha chamas. Velotashia. I cry out to you, there is violence in this world. And yet you do not save us. Lama tareni aven va'amal tabit. Why, God, do you watch this iniquity and this terrible crime? Why do you sit there and watch this take place? Vishod v'chamas l'negdi, when I see oppression and I see violence before me. And God, you tolerate strife and conflict. God, it's not working. Al kein tafug Torah velo yetze lanetzach mishpat. It's for that reason, claims Habakkuk, that Torah is abandoned and the law is not preserved. The justice is not preserved. Because it is the wicked that crown over or rule over the righteous. And therefore justice is perverted. Says Habakkuk. Where's justice in this world? Now I don't understand Habakkuk. There's a simple answer to the problem. What's the answer?
In Tehillim, I have a question though. In Tehillim, we say it every Shabbos. We see the call point of Englishum Dum Adayad. So there's the answer.
We hope.
Evil men.
We hope.
Well, no, but that's what.
We hope. We pray. But the reality is, I wouldn't have to write that if that wasn't if the reality wasn't different.
But he is writing.
Habakkuk is dealing with the reality and he's talking to God about the reality. The Navi, the psalmist is writing about a dream. Alavai, we get to that world. Alavai. Miz Moshe Liyom HaShabbat. Alavai, we get to such a world. But that's not the world we live in. That's not the reality that we live in. And he wasn't talking about, and he wasn't really talking about Olam Haba either.
Unless you're saying that Hisham Tamar Dayad means they don't get Olam Haba.
No, that's already a drush.
They don't inherit
that. That's already a drush. Adayad means for eternity. You kill them, they're gone. In Tanakh, Adayad means eternal. You destroy them, they're gone. They're eternal. They're finished. Don't mix the concepts. If you push Olam Haba into Tanakh, you've crossed the domain between Pshat and Drash. Chazal do it all the time. Chazal will put Olam Haba into every phrase and every step of the way. Because in the world of Drush, it works. But it's not the Pshat and the Parak. It's not the Pshat in the Pasuk, because in the level of Pshat, Tanakh never dealt with Olam Haba. There's a reason. I promise you, I won't let you go until I explain to you what I believe the reason is. Right? Tonight. I won't leave this as a cliffhanger. This is too controversial to leave as a cliffhanger.
But it's got to be there, or they couldn't deal
it's
with it
not
in the Gemara.
There at all. There's a remez to it. There's a remez to it. Chazal say there's a remez, there's a hint to it in the Pasuk, L'man yitavlach v'arachti amin. That you do the mitzvah of kibbutz ave'im, in order, says the Torah, in order that you should have long life. You do the mitzvah of shiluach haken, says the Torah, l'man yitavlach v'arachti amin, so you'll have long life. Tells the Gemara the story of Elisha ben Avuya. Right? Elisha ben Avuya, either he saw or he contrived a case where, it's not clear in the Gemara whether he, Gemara is not sure whether he saw such a case or whether he contrived such a case of a child whose father asked him to go and send away the mother bird so they could take the eggs. The child went up the tree to take the eggs, thereby fulfilling both the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKan and the mitzvah of Kibbutz Ave'im, falls out of the tree and dies. Says Elisha ben Avuya, where's Hey Torah v'Hei Schara? Where's the reward of the Torah? The Torah says, L'man yitavlach v'irachti amim. Here's a case of a child who fulfills both of the only two mitzvot about which that declaration is made. Where's the arichus yamim? Answers the Gemara. You know, Elisha ben Avuya didn't understand the Pasuk. The Pasuk says, L'man yitavlach v'olam shakulatov v'irachti amim v'olam shakularoch. It means it'll be good for you in a world that is only good, and you'll have long life in a world that is only long days. So clearly the Pasuk meant Olam Haba. Rabbi Asai. With all the greatest of deference and respect to Chazal, that is not the Pshat in the Pasuk. And nobody will convince me that that's Pshat in the Pasuk. The Pshat is L'man yitavlach v'irach d'yamin, so that it will be good for you in this world. But the challenge, the theological challenge, Chazal could not leave unanswered. So they understood that Olam Haba is a solution. But it's not the solution that the Tanakh speaks of. And it's not the solution the Nevi'im sought. Did they believe in Olam Haba? In my heart of hearts, I tell you that the Nevi'im absolutely believed in Olam Haba. They could not understand the world otherwise. But they understood what I think we all intuit, which is that Olam Haba is not an answer. It exists, it's a reality, but it's not the answer. And Habakkuk said it most clearly. Al-kein tafug Torah v'lo yetzeh l'netzach mishpat. That's why justice gets perverted. Because, ki v'asham achtir et ha-tzadik al-kein yetzeh mishpat mu'ukal. It's the, what are you going to tell somebody? There's evil in the world. Not to worry. The evil will be punished. When? This one's at Svansuk. After 120. Where's the incentive? Where's the recognition that crime doesn't pay? You're going to convince them that Olam Haba is the solution to the problem of evil in this world? The Nevi'im were struggling with the reality of evil. How do I change the reality of the human being? They weren't struggling with the question of God's justice. They took God's justice for granted. Not a single Navi ever challenged the morality of God. That was never on the cards. No Navi ever asked the question of God. Maybe God is immoral, or maybe God doesn't exist, because how could there be a God in this world if there's such immorality in this world? No Navi ever asked that question. That question is answerable easily. Olam Haba.
But that's not the domain of Tanakh. Domain is not struggling with God's morality. Tanakh is struggling with a different issue altogether. Tanakh doesn't care about the Sham. That's God's issue. Tanakh is struggling with
here.
Tachat HaShemayim. How do I create a society based on goodness and fairness? How do I change human beings? How do I create a world of good and where evil is not perpetrated? And for that I need justice. And for that I need judgment. And for that I need Beit Mishpat. And the lawyers will agree with me. I'm not sure if the non-lawyers will agree with me, but certainly the law. You need a system of justice that is a dissentive against evil, that people understand that crime doesn't pay. And it will change the society at its core. For that, I need an operative system of reward and punishment that is tangible, that is perceivable, that is applicable. And I can't work off the excuse that Schreiber Onish is in the next world. The arena is different. The equation is different. And so they had no choice. Chazal struggled with Olam Haba because they were struggling with the question of God's morality. The Nevi'im would never question God's morality. They were struggling with the question of how do I change society? How do I stop the evil from taking place? And for that, Olam Haba doesn't help me. I need a solution in the here and now.
Well, is there a solution?
That's the question. That's the question we struggle with.
Does it have something to do with the original?
Kohelet struggles. That's the question of Kohelet. That's the theme. So his first solution is Olam Haba. The only place where the solution of Olam Haba appears in Tanakh. He will reject it immediately. Because it doesn't change the world. It doesn't help me change the world. That's the problem. I'll go one step further. In Tanakh, what is the concept of Schar Va'Onesh? What is the ultimate reward as articulated in the world of the text of Tanakh? What is the greatest pinnacle of achievement, of spiritual reward in this world? Not in the world of Tanakh. Too abstract. What is the Torah's concept of reward?
Life
will be good. Long life in this world, in the land of Israel, nation of Israel, secure, living peace and tranquility. And that's only the first step. Second step. Right? Second step is Beit HaMikdash. And in the Beit HaMikdash, there is the Shekhinah, the divine presence. Essentially, the world was created as a contrast between the domain of Tachat HaShemayim and the domain of Sham. The Beit HaMikdash is that one place in this physical world that we exist that you can combine them, that you can intersect them. That's what the Beit HaMikdash is. That's what Gan Eden was. Kol HaElokim Mitalech B'toch HaGan. It was the intersection between the Tachat HaShemayim and the Sham. And in a sense, the greatest reward articulated in the Tanakh is to be able to feel or experience that connection. When the Jews were setting up the Mishkan in the desert, at the culmination, at the height, after the accomplishments of everything they had achieved at Har Sinai, even Har Sinai itself was that moment of a connection between man and God. And when they built the Mishkan, they had achieved the greatest accomplishment of the human experience. Zot asu lechem, says God through Moshe to the Jewish people. This is what you will do. This is the ceremony or ritual that you will perform on this eighth day of the dedication ceremony of the Mishkan. So that you can see God's presence, so that you can experience the glory of God, so that you can feel that moment of connection. The greatest schar in this world, the greatest schar that Tanakh articulates, is the ability on some level to feel the tangible presence of God in this domain, not the domain of Olam Haba. And on the other hand, what's the greatest threat that the Nevi'im or that the Torah articulates will happen to the Jewish people? The greatest punishment, the greatest calamity that will befall us if we completely reject and abandon the Torah. Hester panim. Anochi aster aster panai bayamahu. I will hide my face. I will take away the sense of proximity to God. You will be on your own to face the forces of nature. And oy vavoy lecha. Good luck. But it's very much connected to the here and now. In the process of nevuah and gilui shechina. So a very interesting parak in Tanakh. Take a look at the last parak of Malachi. Where is Malachi? Now, if you were at Habakkuk, Malachi is easy to find because you just keep going forward a couple of pages. Right? So Malachi is the last of Treyasar. If you get to Tehillim, you've gone too far. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Tanakh. If you get to Tehillim, you've gone too far. Parak Gimel, starting with Pasuk Yud Gimel, 3:13 of Malachi. Does somebody have the page in the Jerusalem Tanakh?
725.
Again?
725.
725 in the Jerusalem Tanakh, in the current Tanakh. In the article Tanakh? 1432. In that one? Yeah, 3:13. Chapter 3, Parak Gimel, Pasuk Yud Gimel. Two 20 seconds of introduction to Malachi. Malachi is the last Navi in Jewish history. He ends the period of Nevuah. Malachi is the third in the sequence of Nevi'im that come back with Israel during the beginning years of the Second Temple period, from Shivat Zion. Malachi closes the door on prophecy. After Malachi, there are no more Nevi'im. Why is a whole historical issue related to Beit Sheni? Bezrat Hashem, one day we'll have a chance to talk about the context in which Nevuah comes to a close. But it's clear and general consensus within amongst Chazal, Malachi is the last Navi, not only in the book, but also chronologically. That is significant to understand this parak. Second Temple period. They've come back from Bavel. They've built a temple. We will talk Bezrat Hashem next Monday night, and this is my segue into the announcement that next Monday night my Kohelet shiur is suspended for 1 week. We're going to do a special shiur on Hanukkah. We will talk in that shiur. One of the issues we will address is what happened in Beit Sheni. What happened when they built the temple? Did they build it? Was it the glorious temple that they expected or not? Was it a great disappointment and why? But Nevuah comes to an end at the very beginning of the construction of the temple, and that already should tell us something about the nature of the second temple. Says the Navi, Chazku alai divrechem, amar Hashem. You, people, you have spoken harshly to God, against me, in the name of God he speaks. Va'amartem manidbarnu alecha, and you have said, what have we said against you? Amartem, you have said the following. This is what the people have articulated as the justification for why they no longer follow God. Okay? That's why this is so critical. Shav avod Elokim. It is of no value to serve God. Uma betza ki shamarnu mishmarto. What gain do we have for if we observe his commandments? V'chi alachnu kedoranit mifnei Hashem tzvakot. We have come backwards before God. Atanachnu ma'ashlim zedim. You know who we see as happy? We see as happy the people who are wanton wicked sinners. They're the happy ones. Gam nivnu osei vish'ah, those who do wickedness, they're built up. Gam bachanu alokim v'yimaleitu, those who test God, they escape unscathed. Az nidberu ish yirei ish yirei Hashem ish areyeyu. Before I get to the yirei Hashem, you understand the problem? Second Temple period. What are they suffering from? What are they experiencing in the world that is challenging their theological commitment to Torah? Wicked is prospering and the righteous are suffering. Those who built the temple are suffering from deep depression and famine and oppression and every possible calamity you can imagine, despite the fact that they dedicated their lives to building the temple. And those who rejected it, they're living in great wealth and honor. How that came about, Second Temple, whole analysis, say for Ezra, I'm not going to enter into for now. We'll take it as a given. But it led them to the conclusion that clearly there's an injustice in this world, and therefore, Ma betza, what do I get from it? Now, why couldn't the Navi simply have answered, what are you talking about, Olam Haba? But it's not an answer. It's a truth. It's a truism. But it's not an answer. It doesn't solve the problem. As nidbiru yirei isha v'yehu, yirei Hashem isha v'yehu. Then those who fear God, which means that there's a second group of Jews, namely those who are loyal to God, those who fear God. They said ish v'yehu. They spoke one to another, v'yakshev Hashem, and God listened. What are they saying? Never tells us what they say, but you can imagine what they say. What do they say? Tell me, what is it in the face of this theological challenge? What does the Yirei Hashem say? We don't understand God's ways. God's ways are bigger than us. We have to have belief anyway. We have to have faith anyway. We don't understand why the righteous are suffering, but there's a reason. God has a plan.
We deserve this.
You understand the formula?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Vayishma Hashem, God is listening. Now, tell me, if God is listening, what should happen next?
Fixes it.
He should fix it.
Mm-hmm.
Correct?
Right.
He sees it, he hears it, he should fix it. Vayishma, he hears. Vayikatev sefer zikaron lefanav liyirei Hashem ulechoshvei shmo. And he records in his book of memory, in his book of judgment,
who feared
him and who didn't.
Sounds like
it actually sounds like Yom Kippur.
Right.
Rosh Hashanah. Right? It actually sounds like Rosh Hashanah. And the theme of Sefer Zikaron is a Rosh Hashanah theme is taken from here. Now, what is God going to do with this Sefer Zikaron? What is he going to do with this book of remembrance? What is he going to have a book in which he's going to have a list of names? Namely, those who were Yirei Hashem and those who were not. The purpose of that book, why do you need to write it down if you can implement some kind of a system of reward and punishment, as the Torah suggests. V'hayu li amar Hashem tzvakot layom asher ani oseh skula. This book of remembrance will remain with God until that day when God will execute the day that God has chosen. Mechamalti alehem kashi yachmol isha b'no ha'oved oto. And on that day that God has chosen, God will have mercy upon those individuals like a father has mercy upon his children. And then, v'shavtem uri'item ben tzadik l'rasha ben oved elokim l'asher lo avadu. Then you will see the difference between those who serve God and those who don't, those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Meaning, you will see that difference when? Doesn't say Olam Haba. That judgment day. That day in the future. But right now, you won't see it. No, I'm not suggesting it does. I'm not suggesting it does. No. I didn't want you to look at this parak because I wanted you to see Olam Haba in it. That's not what I wanted you to see.
God forbid.
I want you to see something else here. Gine hayom ba bo'er katanur. That day, that yom sgula, that day that God has chosen is coming. Like a furnace. Vayu kol zeidim v'cholosevish akash v'li hatotam. God, all of those who are wicked and all of those who do evil, they will be like straw before the fire. Hayom haba, not olam haba, but oh yeah, hayom haba amar Hashem tzvakot, asher lo ya'azov lehem shorash v'anaf, and that day they will not leave a branch or a root. But as for the Yirei Hashem, V'zarcha lachem yirei shmi shemesh tzedakah u'marpeh b'chnafeh, as far as those who are loyal to God, God will bring the sun and shine upon them and heal them from all of the wounds. Mitzatem u'fishtem kegleim arbek. The rest of it I'm going to skip from now. You understand the context of what he's describing? He's describing a day in which there will be a system of judgment in this world. The righteous will be rewarded, the wicked will be punished. In the meantime, what do I have right now? I have a non-operative system of reward and punishment. It's fascinating. Torah is built around the notion that we have schar v'onesh, an operative system of reward and punishment. Navi Malachi says, not anymore. The operative system of reward and punishment is shut down. Why? Because Nevuah is about to come to a close. And without Nevuah, it can't work. Without the Navi to identify how the system operates, who is getting punished, what nations are being rewarded, what nations are being punished, over what sins, and in what era, and when God is merciful, and when God is judgmental, and when God holds the punishment for four generations, and when he executes punishment right away. I need a Navi to understand the concept of Schar V'Onesh. If I shut down the Navi, if I shut down Nevuah, there may still be reward and punishment in this world. But we'll never know. We'll never be able to identify it. We'll never be able to say with certainty, so-and-so was punished because of X, Y, and Z. And any rabbi who dares get up anywhere at any time and say so-and-so was punished because of X, Y, and Z doesn't know what he's talking about. Because the Navi Malachi said it can't be done. It can't be done without a Navi. And therefore, all of the whole concept of Schar V'Onesh, the whole concept of reward and punishment, is going to be held in abeyance, written into a book for some future time. Not in Olam Haba. Olam Hazeh. But for some future time. We call it Yomot HaMashiach, we call it Yom HaDin, we call it many things. But for right now, the Nevuah is about to come to a close, so Malachi concludes with the only words he can conclude. Zichru Torat Moshe Avdi. Be loyal to the Torah of Moshe, my servant. Because after these words, there'll be nothing added to it. It's all we have left. So you be loyal to it. And don't think for a moment that there won't be reward and punishment. There will be. In this world. Some future time, call it Yomot HaMashiach, there will be, God will restore the Beit HaMikdash. He will restore Klal Yisrael to Eretz Yisrael. He will restore all of the trappings of Schar V'Onesh that Tanakh speak about on a national, global scale. Yom Segula, it will come. In the meantime, that whole national identifiable process of Schar V'Onesh is no longer in the cards. Zichru Torat Moshe Avdi. Tanakh always speaks of the global, the national, the people, the nation, and expects Schar V'Onesh to operate on that level. And on that level, I need a Navi, and without Nevuah, the process comes to a close. To be reopened only b'Mot HaMashiach, only with the restoration of Nevuah. Individually, we can talk about an individual level playing field of Olam Haba. An absolute certainty, it's 100% true. But it wasn't the language of Tanakh. Tanakh never dealt with that arena. It never dealt with the individual, and it never dealt with Schar V'Onesh of the individual. Tanakh only deals with the nation of Israel and the reward and punishment per nation, per people. And the relationship we have with God as a people. So in Kohelet, in that moment says, God will judge the righteous, Sham, and not Tachat HaShemayim, he has taken an approach which is essentially a anti or a non-Tanakh approach, a unique approach, and it will not last. It will not hold up against argument, but it's there for the moment. Let me conclude. We're going back to Yonah. The challenge of teaching three Svarim and Tanakh at the same time. Let me conclude by going back to Kohelet. For the last three psukim, you'll forgive me for another 2 minutes, because I want to show you the end of the psukim, the end of the end of the story. Starting from Pasuk Yitchet. After he's made this declaration that ultimately all of Schar Va'onish is now relegated to the domain of God, and we are exempt from any responsibility for reward and punishment, and it's the domain of God in some other existence, Shem. The result of which is the following. Amarti ani b'libi, 3:18, back to Kohelet. Amarti ani b'libi, al divrat b'nei ha'adim levaram ha'elokim, as far as man is concerned, his creator God, lirot shehem hema behema, behema hema lehem, to see that man is nothing more than a beast. Now, it is true. The Nenes started with the thesis that man is a animal that should eat and drink and enjoy God's presence. Now, he has come to the same conclusion. Man is an animal, but for a different reason. The end of the animal and the end of the beast is the same. They both die. There is one spirit to all. Man has no advantage over beast. Everything is going to the same place, to the grave. Everything starts in the grave, everything ends in the grave, in the dust. Who knows? Maybe man's spirit will go up to up, and man's and animal's spirit will go down. Possible. In the meantime, there is nothing better. Then, me'asher yismach ha'adam b'ma'asav, let man enjoy the world, ki'ul chako, because that's the only portion he's got. Ki mi yevienu lirot b'ma sheye acharav, for who is going to bring the human being to be able to see that which will come after him? That's the answer to your question. How do I know he's talking about an existence after death? Because he says it. That's the sham. And the sham is unknowable. Who knows what's going to be in the sham? The sham is me. Me yivienu lirot. Who can possibly bring you to know or to see or to understand the world of after death, the world of sham? It's unknowable. It's untouchable. It's unexperienceable, and therefore, it's irrelevant. The only reality left is that we live for the moment and then we die. And what happens afterwards? Completely irrelevant. Mishpat is God's domain. Responsibility for the world? God's domain. Accountability? God's domain. Man's domain? Enjoy the ride. He starts as a Yitzchak. Understand the Nehenes started as a Yitzchak. He started on the Mizbeach of the Akedah. But he ran into a problem. He couldn't be the Yitzchok when it came to Gam Baruch Yiyeh. He couldn't accept it all. He came up with a crisis. What do I do with evil in the world? It challenged him. So he threw responsibility for evil in the world also back onto God's shoulders. But the moment he did that, he lost all meaning in this world. And then the purpose of mankind becomes to eat and drink like a beast of the field, like an Esav, and not a Yitzchak. And he starts, as I said last week, he starts as a Yitzchak and he ends as an Esav. He's taken an about face, he's taken a turn. And that turn was the issue of mishpat, accountability. It's that issue that the Amal will start with, will pick up from, and begin his next point. That's where Perek Daled is going to begin. From the weak, from the failing of the Nehemiah. Thank you for your patience. Bezvat Hashem, in 2 weeks, we will continue with Kohelet. Next week, we're going to take a hiatus for a moment, a day, and do something on Chanukah.